I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll read here momentarily. We're going to finish up our semester with a couple of lessons on the person of Christ. So today will be the person of Christ, part 1. You can guess what the next lesson will be titled. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the official rule is once you've heard a Sunday school lesson on the person of Christ, you can officially start listening to Christmas music after that. If you've listened to Christmas music before today, it's probably not sinful, but it is frowned upon. So after today, you know, have at it if you want. I still wait till after Thanksgiving, though. All right, we're going to read starting in John chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll read John's prologue today, which is verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father, our prayer today is that we may behold the wonder of your Son and of your redeeming work through him. And we pray that as we reflect on the teachings of the church throughout history, as your people have been guided by your Spirit to understand Scripture, so may our understanding be deepened and our love for Christ be strengthened. We pray in his name. Amen. So far then, this semester, we've come through the doctrine of humanity and now sin. And we've talked about how sin has affected us radically, and the threat of eternal death hangs over us as a result of sin that we've inherited in Adam, which now logically leads to the conclusion that we need a Redeemer. And so we'll finish up, as I said, this semester of Sunday school, talking about the person of Christ, or moving into what's called Christology. And typically, Christology is divided into two sections, the person of Christ and then the work of Christ. So the work of Christ will be the beginning of next fall's Sunday school class as we look at what Christ has actually done for us. But these last two lessons in this class will be looking at who is Jesus Christ. And so the person of Christ, as the church has defined this historically, which was really hammered out over the first five centuries of the church. So as you move from the first through about the fifth century, the church clarified its understanding of, number one, who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. And then along with that went a great deal of reflection on who is Jesus Christ, as God the Son. And so the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ have been the centerpieces of Christian theology throughout the history of the church. And that's why you can always identify a non-Christian group, even if they claim some Christian identity, by asking, do they hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, And do they hold to the historic teachings about the person of Christ? And so, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses fall out of bounds on both of those counts, or Mormons on both of those counts. And so I want to help us understand this morning, what is the church's historic teaching on Christology? And in doing so, understanding what are the boundaries, some of the boundaries of Christian theology. So historically, you can picture this doctrine as a box. And this has been called the Chalcedonian box, and I'll explain what that term means later. But it's a box because there's four major truths that the church has affirmed about Jesus Christ as it has reflected on Scripture. One is that he is fully God. So I'll put that at the top. The second is that he is fully human. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God, he's fully man. And then on the left side, the church has affirmed that he is one person. And then on the right side, that he has two natures, divine nature and a human nature, both of them complete natures, not lacking in anything. So fully God, fully man, one person with two natures. This is what is reflected in what we just read in the prologue to John's Gospel. You can see that the Word, how he's identified here, the Word was with God and was God. So fully God and yet distinct from the Father. And then as you go through, you come to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you have the teaching about the incarnation. And you could dig deep into this passage, look at any number of other passages. I've done some of that work in last fall's class when we talked about the Trinity. So I'm going to focus more today on what has the church said about these things as it is reflected on the doctrine of Scripture. But before we dive into some history, I'd like to point us to some tricky passages in the Bible. And so what I like to do is raise some questions based on what we could call tricky passages about Jesus. Walk through how has the church reflected on Jesus, and then at the end of our lesson, ask, all right, now what do we do with these tricky passages based on what we have learned from the history of the church? So consider, for example, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So that's tricky because it raises the question, how could one who is fully God increase in wisdom? Like, how is that even possible for God to increase in wisdom? So is there some way we can think through what's the right way to speak of that? Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So there's a question. How could it be that the Son might not know the day and hour of his return if he's fully God? Is he somehow less God than the Father? Is he almost God, but the Father's a little bit more God, so has more knowledge than the Son? What's the right way to speak of that? Matthew 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. How could we see the will of Jesus being in any way distinct from the will of the Father? As Jesus clearly has a desire here to avoid the suffering of the cross, and he's submitting his will to the Father, but how do we understand that there is one God if we have two wills here? And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, referring to the hidden wisdom of God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That just raises the question, what does it mean that the Lord of glory was crucified? Does that mean God died? And what does it even mean to say that God died, if that's true? So you can see there are some passages that raise questions. And my goal today is Let's walk through how is the church reflected on the person of Christ, and then how might that inform how we understand these and similar passages in the Bible. So I'm going to focus in on four church councils that were held in the 4th and in the 5th century. These first four councils, they're called the first four ecumenical councils, four out of seven. The reason I'm focusing on these four is because typically Protestants have looked to these four for more guidance than the other three. There's some good things that came out of the other three councils, but there's also some bad mixed in with them. The first four, I think Protestants at least have understood to be the most helpful in understanding what God has revealed about Christ in Scripture. So what happened in each of these four councils is there was some pressing theological issue, or perhaps issues, that needed to be addressed, and they were addressed by a council of bishops coming together from all over the Christian world to debate and to work out as they reflected on the teaching of the Bible. And then after each council, there was a step toward greater clarity that had been made. And ever since, these councils have been influential in how Christians understand who God is and who Christ is. So the first of these was held at Nicaea in the year 325. So we're going to talk about first the Council of Nicaea. This council was called by the Emperor Constantine, and it was called to address the issue, the theological issue known as Arianism. So Arianism, which you can spell this way, named for the Alexandrian presbyter Arius. Arianism is a teaching that the Son is not equal to the Father. He's not fully God. He is a creature. Now, he's not merely a man either. He is a very highly exalted heavenly being. In fact, the greatest of all God's created beings. But there was a time when he did not exist because God, the sole unity who is God that we now know as the Father, brought him into being through an act of creation. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses still hold today. They are modern-day Arians. They hold that Jesus is a creature of God the Father. So the Council of Nicaea was held in 325 AD to address this issue of Arianism because it was dividing the church. And as they walked through the Scriptures and reflected on what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is, a man named Athanasius was the hero of this council. Athanasius pressed hard for a particular word to refer to the Son. And that Greek word is homoousios, which, you know, the prefix homo means same, because you can speak of homosexuality, meaning same-sex attraction. Well, homoousios means same substance or same essence. What Athanasius was arguing is that whatever the Father is, so is the Son. Exactly the same in essence. In the actual deity of the Father and the Son is the same. Now they are distinct in their personhood. The Son is not the Father is not the Son, but as far as what they are the same. Who they are is distinct, but what they are is the exact same. And in making that argument, this concept of eternal generation was affirmed, which means that what distinguishes the Father from the Son is not that they are different things, it is rather that they are the same divine essence, and yet the Son is the divine essence subsisting as begotten from the Father. And the Father is the divine essence subsisting as the one who begets the Son. That's the only difference. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, but that is all that distinguishes them from one another. Nothing else distinguishes them except for this idea of eternal generation. And the Council of Nicaea produced a creedal statement that I'm going to read to you. This is actually not what we know as the Nicene Creed, which actually we're going to recite that tonight in our members' meeting. This is a precursor to the Nicene Creed. This is not the final form of it, so you can listen and hear how some of the things have yet to be developed. But it begins this way. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made," there's eternal generation, "of one substance with the Father," that's the word homoousios, one substance, "through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on the earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead." So you've got this statement on the Father, the Son, and then the Council of Nicaea said, "and in the Holy Spirit," period. And they didn't have anything more to say about the Spirit yet, so that's going to come later. And then they say, "and those that say there was when he was not, and before he was begotten he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or that those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence or created or changeable or alterable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes." That means we declare them to be non-believers. In other words, those who say the Son did not exist and then he did, or he's of some other essence than the Father, he's created by the Father, he changes in some way, those who say that are not Christians, is what the Council of Nicaea declared. So Arianism was clearly condemned as the church affirmed Jesus Christ is fully God. And they did so on the basis of what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear on that point. We just read it in this passage. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is fully God, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, according to the Council of Nicaea. But after Nicaea, there are still some unresolved questions. Clearly, there's more to be said about the Holy Spirit than we believe in the Holy Spirit. You got to say more about that, right? So there's more details to work out. Who is the Holy Spirit? And as it turned out, there needed to be more clarity in general, because even though Arianism was condemned, it still survived after the Council of Nicaea, even became quite influential at one point. And then there was a group known as the Semi-Arians, who were, as you might expect, kind of Arian. They began propounding some teachings that they thought they could fit in with the Creed of Nicaea and still push the boundaries of what it was saying. So you needed another council to meet later in the same century, and that was the Council of Constantinople, or the First Council of Constantinople. That was in 381 AD. So there was a lot of work still to be done at fleshing out who is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fleshing out some of the terminology that helps us distinguish in what way is God three and in what way is he one, who specifically is the Holy Spirit. And there was another teaching that had arisen that needed to be addressed about the person of Christ. This was called Apollinarianism. Basically, all these isms are just named for the guy who introduced them. So Apollinarianism is a teaching about Christ that's trying to understand how he could be God the Son incarnate. And it's premised on this idea we talked about several weeks ago. Does anybody remember when we were talking about humanity, the difference between dichotomy and trichotomy? So dichotomy says we are body and soul. Trichotomy says we are body, soul, and spirit. So Apollinaris held to a trichotomous view, and so he believed that humanity is composed of three things: body, the soul, or the rational part of man, and then the Spirit. And according to Apollinaris, the human nature of Christ actually did not have a rational soul. The human nature of Christ, what happened was, the Word, the Logos, mentioned in John 1 that we just read, God the Son, took the place of the rational soul. And thus, Jesus did not actually have a human soul, according to Apollinarianism. Can you see the problems with that? It would mean he's not fully human. He's lacking something that makes him fully man. And one of the great theologians of the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus, said, "What is not assumed is not healed." In other words, if there's any part of man that Jesus did not assume, then that's a part of man he didn't heal and redeem. And so the church also had to address this issue of Apollinarianism at the Council of Constantinople, and they ended up condemning it, as they had condemned Arianism before. I'll strike through that to show it's condemned. Apollinarianism at Constantinople, they said, nope, that's not going to fly either. We want to affirm Jesus is fully man. In addition to that, the church worked out some terminology. Some theological work had been done in the intervening years to make a clear distinction between two Greek words, ousia, which we normally translate as nature or essence, and hypostasis, which we normally translate as person. So the church, by the time of the Council of Nicaea, is able to affirm God is one nature, three persons. That's the sense in which he's one, and this is the sense in which he is three. One nature, but three subsistences or persons or modes of being the divine essence, modes of existing as the divine essence. So that's now historically how we've understood the Trinity. God is, I had a professor who put it very simply, I thought it was helpful. He said, God is one what, but three whos. One what, but three whos. And that's what the Council of Constantinople arrived at. And the Council of Constantinople finalized a creed that we know today as the Nicene Creed. Technically, you could call it, some have called it, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but that takes longer to say than the creed itself. So, this is, of course, as you know, perhaps know, this is the creed that has historically defined the boundaries of the Christian faith. This has been the most prominent of all the creeds in the history of the church, the one that we will recite together tonight in our members' meeting. But I'll just read it to you so you can hear how some of the ideas from Nicaea are now further developed. We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance, there's homoousios again, with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures and ascended into the heavens and sitteth on the right hand of the Father and cometh again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver that proceedeth from the Father. Later the Western Church would add, and the Son, which we recite when we say it as well. Proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped together and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. So you notice there, much more substantive statement on the Spirit, who is the Lord-giver of life, worshipped with the Father and Son, clearly affirming the Spirit is fully God as well. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism unto remission of sins. We look for a resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. So this was the creed finalized in the year 381. And by this point, we now have very clear teaching from the church. Jesus Christ is fully God against Arianism. He's also fully human against Apollinarianism. As you move into the 5th century, guess what? More heresies come up. So the church has to deal with things again. The third council, I'm gonna erase here. Hopefully you got this down now. The third council that gathered to address issues of debate was the Council of Ephesus. This was held in 431 AD, and it had to address a teaching that is called Nestorianism, named for Nestorius, an archbishop of Constantinople at the time. Nestorius, I'll put it this way. I am not a scholar of Nestorius or of his particular teaching. He denied the claims that were made about him, and some scholars would say he wasn't actually treated fairly. I don't know if that's true or not. What I do know is that what came to be known as Nestorianism, whether it actually came from Nestorius or not, is bad. So let's just go with the fact that Nestorianism is bad, whether or not Nestorius himself even held to it. But Nestorianism is the teaching that Jesus Christ is two persons. He is God the Son, and he is the man, Jesus of Nazareth. So the man, Jesus of Nazareth, has an independent personhood from God the Son. And so what you have then is really two persons who are in a very close relationship. You have more like something more like a very spirit-filled man in Jesus Christ, but you're actually dealing with two distinct persons. And the way that Nestorius was pressed on this point, it's kind of an odd theological test, but the way he was pressed on it was, he was asked, do you affirm that Mary is the God-bearer? Is Mary the mother of God? Now, when you hear that today, you may think of the rosary, Hail Mary, Mother of God, and you think of all the Catholic distortions that have occurred around the teachings about Mary. At this time, that wasn't the case. At this time, they were not saying this to try to elevate Mary. They were saying it to clarify, what do we believe about Jesus? So is it correct to say Mary is the mother of God? Did she actually bring God into the world? Well, in one sense, she did. If we understand that he's one person with two natures, then whatever is true of a nature is true of the person. So Mary did not actually give birth to the divine nature, but she did give birth to the human nature of Christ united to the one person, who is God, and therefore, through his human nature, God was born into the world. Does that make sense? God the Son, through his human nature, was born of the Virgin Mary. And so, in that sense, she is indeed God-bearer, or the word was theotokos. So Nestorius couldn't ever affirm that, and he ends up being condemned. His teaching is condemned. Whether fair or not, Nestorianism was condemned. And the affirmation that comes out of the Council of Ephesus is that Jesus Christ is one person, not two. God the Son is the one person of Jesus Christ. He did not adopt to himself a human nature that was already an independent man, so to speak. Jesus of Nazareth does not exist apart from God the Son. Let's put it that way. Jesus of Nazareth does not exist apart from God the Son. God the Son is the one person of the incarnation. We've called this the hypostatic union. You remember this word? Oh, I erased it. That word hypostasis, the three persons. So the person of the Son is what unifies the divine and human natures into one person. So we call it the hypostatic union. So fully God, he's fully God, he's fully human, he's one person. Now, according to the Council of Ephesus. And then Another teaching comes up that has to be dealt with, and that's what is addressed. I'll strike that through. So that was condemned. When you come now to the Council of Chalcedon. And this was in 451 AD. By this point, Nestorianism has been condemned, but there is a bit of an overcorrection among some. There's a presbyter of Constantinople named Eutyches, and the teaching is known as Eutychianism. So Eutyches argues that the one person of the Son, God and man, has one nature. So remember that term, ousia? And so you've got hypostasis and ousia. So when we're talking about God the Son incarnate, we're talking about one nature, one essence of what he is. And so what you end up doing if you say he has one nature is you're basically saying either his divinity basically swallows up his humanity, so he's not really human anymore, or you say that he's a mixture of God and man, so that he's some third thing that's neither God nor man. He's mod or gaman or something like that. So you end up with either he's not fully human, or he's some third thing that's neither God nor man, if you don't affirm that he has two natures. And so this council at Chalcedon had some more theological insights to add to this discussion and consensus of the church. And very clearly at Chalcedon, the church affirms Jesus Christ is one person, but he has two complete natures, fully God, fully man. His deity does not swallow up his humanity, nor does his humanity diminish his deity. Both are full, complete natures, so that he is indeed fully God and fully man. So as you come to this point in the history of the church, you can see now that the terms that come out of defining the doctrine of the Trinity, in the Trinity we say God is one nature, three persons. When you talk about then the incarnation, you use those same two terms, and we say that Christ is one person, but he has two complete natures. So the second person of the Trinity, the Son, assuming a human nature to himself, is one person with two complete unchanged, uncorrupted natures. So the Council of Chalcedon produced a statement that defines this very clearly. Let me read this to you, called the Definition of Chalcedon. It says, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body," so they're taking a little shot at Apollinarianism there, "of one substance, homoousios, with the Father, as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us, as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures." And then they have these four words of clarification to speak of the two natures. Listen to this. He says, "Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So when they affirm without confusion, without change, they're condemning Eutychianism. And when they say without division, without separation, they're condemning Nestorianism. So they're saying he's one person, but the natures in him have not mixed together to become something else, nor has his deity swallowed his humanity. He has two complete natures, fully God, fully man. One person with two natures. Now, there was more to say, and subsequent theologians, subsequent councils had more to say about what this means as we reflect on who Jesus is. And I think Chalcedon set a trajectory for the church to understand also then that if Jesus Christ has two natures that are complete and not mixed together, then that also means he has two minds. He has a divine mind and a human mind. And he has two wills. He has a divine will and a human will, because he has both a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. There's one will of God, the Trinity, shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but two wills of Christ the Son, as he is incarnate, divine and human, because will is a property of nature. And so, as the church developed this, it came to understand Jesus Christ in these terms. Now, what this also means, just to add one more thought here before I come back to those texts we looked at, what this also means is that the divine nature of Christ, the God the Son, is in no way limited or changed by his human nature. That's an important point to grasp. We have this mindset, I think, that God the Son left heaven, like he vacated it. There were three thrones in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then in the incarnation, the Son throne was empty because he left. And he limited himself, and his divine nature was now limited by his humanity. It's kind of like God shrunk down and got contained in a human body. That's not the picture of the incarnation that we have from either Scripture or the teachings of the church. Rather, it would be more like this. Imagine an author of a book, and he's writing his book, and he's got all his characters doing their various things, unfolding this story. And let's say now he chooses to write himself as a character into the book. And the character himself is a true reflection of who he is as he's written as a character in the story. Now, necessarily, there's going to be some reduction of him. He can't embody himself entirely. It might even work better if you think he's writing a book about two-dimensional characters who live in a flat world, but he himself is a three-dimensional character. So he's a three-dimensional person. So he's writing this book. He writes himself as a character in two dimensions, and it's a true reflection of who he is, but he's accommodated to this world he has created. In doing that, does it change anything about his life outside the book? No, he still has his whole world outside the book, right? He hasn't reduced himself to his story. That's how the church has understood the incarnation. The divine life of the Son is not reduced by his humanity. He continued upholding the universe by the word of his power. He continued as fully God the Son, with a divine mind, divine will, all that. Everything about his experience as God the Son was still the same. But what happened was God the Son assumed to himself a human nature. Did not reduce himself, but assumed to himself a human nature in this act of the incarnation. That teaching has been called the extra meaning that outside the humanity of Christ, his divine life continued, just as it always had. All right, now, having said all that, the basic summary, as I said at the beginning, he is fully God, fully human, one person with two natures. If you take anything home with you today from this lesson, just let it be that. That's really what I'm trying to drive home. Fully God, fully human, one person with two natures. Let's apply these insights to the passages we began with and see, does this help us make sense of some of the statements we read about the Bible, about Jesus in the Bible that could seem tricky, and does it help us understand how we are to interpret these and speak about Christ? So let's go back to Luke 2:52, which says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Now the question was, how can one who is fully God increase in wisdom? Well, if we apply the insights from this, what we could call the Chalcedonian box here, clearly the increase in wisdom is happening with his human nature. It is his humanity that is growing in wisdom. But we can still say it's true of the one person of the Son. The one person of the Son, incarnate, grew in wisdom and stature through his human nature. His divine nature remained unchanged, immutable, simple, all that we talked about last year. But his human nature experienced change. And as such, the one person experienced that change through his human nature. That's the right way to speak of it. The one person grew in wisdom through his human nature. Similar idea you have in Matthew 24:36. When Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." So in what sense could we say the Son did not know the day of his return? Well, we cannot affirm that in his divinity he lost any knowledge. Remember the extra, his divine nature was unchanged by the incarnation. So we're speaking here with respect to his human mind. The person of the Son, through his human mind, did not know the day of his return. But his divine mind remains omniscient. The divine mind being the same mind of the Father and the Spirit. Matthew 26:39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Sometimes you can hear that text taught and it's communicated, the idea is communicated that you have the will of the Son, God the Son, being in some kind of tension with the will of the Father. But I would submit that's not the right way to speak of that. That puts multiple wills within God himself. There is one will in God. Father, Son, and Spirit have the same will. So when Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done," he's speaking of his human will. The person of the Son has two wills, divine and human. So it is his human will that naturally resists the thought of dying and suffering. And he's not sinful in wanting to avoid that, obviously. He's simply responding as any of us would in that moment with a natural repulsion to death. And Jesus is expressing that from his human will, but he's bringing his human will in submission to the divine will in saying that as well. So there's two wills in the Son, a human and a divine. It's important to maintain that to make sense of passages such as Matthew 26:39. Finally, 1 Corinthians 2:8, which Paul writes, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The question I raised at the beginning was, did God die on the cross? The answer is yes. God the Son, through his human nature, died. He experienced human death through his human nature. There's no divine death. There's no category for divine death. What would it mean to say God died? It's not even possible to contemplate. But human beings die. We understand that. Jesus died as a man, but it was the one person of the Son who died through his human nature. That is the correct way to interpret and then to speak of that reality. So you can see as we develop through the centuries our understanding of Jesus, fully God, fully human, one person, two natures, there's a greater clarity in understanding how the Bible speaks of him and then how we are then authorized to speak of him and parse out exactly what is it that the text is saying in this great mystery of the incarnation. We need a Savior who is fully God and fully man. Without that, we have no salvation. And this is why the church took this so seriously. The sin problem is so radical that God's redemptive solution must likewise be something utterly astounding. And that is what the incarnation is, the union of God and man in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. We will continue to talk about the person of Christ and some modern innovations on how Christ has been understood and how we should think through those in our next lesson. We have a couple minutes left today, though. Are there any questions or thoughts anybody wanted to share? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. Jesus seated at the right hand of God. What would that mean to say? Is he still omnipresent, even though in some sense seated at the right hand of God? Well, to be seated at the right hand of God in Scripture is to be enthroned or invested with authority. And I think that texts that speak of that are speaking of his humanity. He has been seated at the right hand of God as man. So God created man as his image. Remember, we talked about the image of God. He created us to be priest kings over his creation. Adam failed in that task. Christ has completed that task. So having completed that, he's now seated where man was originally supposed to be, at the right hand of God, as God's vice regent. But as far as his divine nature, there's never been any change at all. So his divine nature is always omnipresent. That never changes. It is his humanity specifically. It is through his humanity that he's been seated at the right hand of God, having fulfilled his mission. Yes?
So, follow up. So I know we're trying to God. Spirit.
Yes.
But what if we pray?
Can we pray to Jesus is the question. Yeah, we pray to the Father. Typically the pattern is we pray to the Father throughout the Scripture, through the Son, in the Spirit. But there are examples of praying to the Son as well in the New Testament. Stephen, when he was being martyred, you may recall, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Or the prayer that's sometimes recorded in the New Testament, "Come, Lord Jesus." So because God is one, the triune God is one, it is appropriate to pray to the Son and the Spirit as well. But the typical pattern is we pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Great question. Yes? How do the two natures of Christ affect his body and soul? So his body and soul would be, which I'm a dichotomist, as I argued a few weeks ago. His body and soul would be the constituent elements of his humanity. His deity can be distinguished from both, but he's in union with both as the one person, which is a lot of mystery there, I know. Chalcedon was not intended to answer every question. It was intended to set boundaries. So think of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian box, as here are the fences. These are the boundaries. You can explore all kinds of questions inside these boundaries, but don't go outside these boundaries because you're getting away from the scriptural teaching at that point. Other questions? Yes. Yes. Jesus is still a glorified human being today. That is correct. He always will be. The incarnation is forever. Once he assumed humanity, he remains God-man forever. So his human nature is still glorified. His human body is still, this is a mystery, but in some sense, his human body is located somewhere. Like he ascended into heaven. Presumably, I would think in terms of he passed into another dimension of existence, but his body's still there. By the way, if you want to really get into the weeds, Lutherans have this idea that the divinity of Christ communicates attributes to his humanity so that his humanity can be everywhere, and that's how we can eat his flesh in the Lord's Supper. Physically, that's the Lutheran teaching. Catholics have a similar idea. I don't agree with that. I think that is a teaching that really swallows up his humanity by his deity. It's not really preserving a real humanity at that point. I think it's making his humanity something else other than what we would consider normal humanity. But yes, his human body is still in existence, having passed into some other dimension where we can say he's at the right hand of the Father reigning as man. Yeah. Ryan? Yeah, that's a good question. Was the experience of his divinity suppressed during the incarnation? I wouldn't use that term. I think that creates some problems, but I'll be able to flesh that out more, I think, in the next lesson as we'll look at some modern innovations on Christology. Anytime you hear me say modern innovation in theology, just go ahead and assume it's bad, because I like to stick to the old roads. And so, in my view, the older is better. Almost always, the older is better. So, next time we'll talk about that and some of the newer ways that theologians have tried to capture this. And I think that they're just bad, and we need to stick with what the church said in the first 5 centuries. And I'll try to make my case for that next time. But next time is not next Sunday, nor is it even the next Sunday, because the next 2 Sundays we have our Thanksgiving break. So if you're in town, please come at 9. Please come to this room, just as you always do. We'll just have 2 more sermons in our ongoing series through 1 Thessalonians from some of our young preacher boys. So it'll be good if you're here in town. Come and hear those. Those are always edifying times, and it gives a good chance to listen to some brothers who are training in the ability of preaching. And then we'll conclude our semester of Sunday school the following Sunday, which I believe is December 8th. So one more lesson, and then we'll be done for this semester. So thanks for your attention this morning. You're dismissed.